This is the message given by Pastor James Lim during the evening worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for April 28, 2024. The title of the message is The First and Last Adam.
Well, if you would open your Bibles with me, a few weeks ago we began a new series through the Old Testament types and shadows. That point us to Christ, the ways in which various persons, places, things, events are shaped in God's providence, shaped in redemptive history to point us to the revelation and the redemption that we have in Christ, being fulfilled in Him and through Him. So this evening, I thought we would begin with probably what I think is the most important type, the most important type and shadow of Christ that begins in the early chapters of Genesis and is brought to fruition and fulfillment in the gospel in Christ Jesus. And here we have in Romans chapter 5, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, we see the testimony of the New Testament writers under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, meditating and considering and looking back at the Old Testament through the lens of the gospel and seeing the importance of this, the parallel of these two types, right? The first Adam and the last Adam. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we read His word. Father, we thank You for Your word. May it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Would You give me Your Holy Spirit that I might be clear, filled with conviction, it would be empowered by Your Spirit so that Your people would understand what you want them to know, and that it would compel them, it would push them to worship You this evening, that it would transform them in some way so that they would feel closer to the Lord and live more and more for Him. Bless us this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's holy word beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, one of my favorite scenes in the movie Troy, it came out in the early 2000s, is the opening battle scene where two armies, King Agamemnon and the king of Thessaly, their large armies are in opposition to each other. And they come and they meet in the middle, and each of them are taunting and kind of going back and forth. And they don't want a lot of bloodshed. You know, King Agamemnon wants it as easily and as quickly as humanly possible. So both of them agree to settle this battle in the old way. And that old way was single representative combat, where each side would choose a single champion, the best among them. And whoever won in that single combat battle would win the whole battle. And so the losing army would just go home. And it was as if the whole army had fought and the winning side was victorious. And so only one person's blood would be shed rather than the many. And we see this theme not only in ancient Greek history, but throughout history, particularly in the ancient Near Eastern histories. We see this reflected in the culture and the history of Israel. The fact that David and Goliath, this is very, very similar, where both Saul's army and the armies of Gath and the Canaanite people, they had Goliath. And so Goliath was taunting David, taunting all of Israel, and David just couldn't take it, and he wanted to fight in the name of the Lord, and he killed Goliath, right? And then the whole battle was over. And that's an example of single representative combat. But you also see this on a larger scale. We see this as a theme that runs throughout the scripture of a champion who represents the whole. And through that one champion, he either succeeds or he fails. And the fate of the many lie with him. And we see this played out in the first type, I guess, you know, for lack of a better word, one of the first types that we can connect to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We've been going through, we started a few weeks ago about the typology of Scripture, how all of Scripture points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the Old Testament, it begins with the first Adam. If you look there, at the end of verse 14, Paul describes Adam, right? After talking about the redemptive historical reign of death and sin as a transgression of Adam, and then he adds this little phrase describing the significance of who Adam is. He says, who was a type of the one who was to come, kind of foreshadowing the coming of Christ in the very character and person of that first Adam. And as I'd mentioned before, the idea of a type, you know, it's kind of like newspaper type or a typewriter. I think I'm dating myself, right? When we used to press those mechanical buttons, and then this type would shoot right out, and it would strike the paper with the ink, and then you would have the letter. And you could type the same letter over and over again, it would be the same letter. And you had an original, and then you had its stamp. And so what the picture we have here with Adam is that God, when God created Adam, it was like as if God took the mold of Christ when he was going to come in the flesh, and he prefigured him and shaped the first Adam in the likeness of the last Adam. So there's this kind of really very, very interesting dynamic that because of the second Adam, God created the first Adam in the likeness of the one who would come. that the original of the type is the second Adam, the last Adam, and he created the first one to be like him. So when we think about this first Adam, we see that in various ways, whether it's by comparison or by contrast, the first Adam shows us what the second Adam or the last Adam is going to be like. And so that's what I want us to consider this evening. How the first Adam points us to the second Adam in the various ways. And so we're going to look at this in three ways. We're going to look at their representation between the first and the second Adam. We're going to look at the results of their representative offices between the first and the last Adam, and then their reign as a consequence of their success and their failure between the first and the second Adam. So let's begin with the first Adam and how the first Adam, we see the representation of the first Adam for all men points us to the representation of the last Adam for those who would put their trust in him. In chapter 5, Paul gives us the basis for our justification, right? This is kind of, he's giving us how we are made righteous in Christ, how we are justified by grace through faith alone and not by works. And then he tells us the basis of justification, and he reminds us of why we need justification, right? It's one thing to say we're justified, but why do we, I mean, does it really matter if we don't need to be justified? So he gives us then the underlying necessity for justification. And it begins with the reality of sin and death that arose in the first Adam. We see, look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. If you remember Genesis 3, when God commanded Adam and Eve, if you eat of the forbidden tree, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And they didn't believe him. So they ended up eating of the tree. And therein lies the very first sin. And because of that first sin, they fell into sin. And through sin, death entered into the world and brought sin and death to everyone that they represented, everyone in them. And so that's what sin does. Sin is an alienating, isolating principle, an action, and legal consequence when we sin against God, that we are cut off from the Lord and giver of life because of that moral sin, because God is holy and we've sinned against him, that the moment we are cut off from the Lord and giver of life, we already begin to die, spiritually, physically, and in every way possible. And we also see the scope of sin and death in Adam. Right? That when Adam sinned and brought death, then it resonates to all of humanity, right? Look at what he says there in these verses. He says, the one man, he's talking about Adam. And this points us back to Genesis 1 and 2, that Adam being the first man who became the first man from whom all other men, women, and children will descend from, becomes de facto our federal representative, our covenant head. He's like a king or a president who represents all of his constituency, his people. This is what the reformers called a public person, that he represents in his office and in his person every single person in his purview. And so everything he does on their behalf, he does it, and then it's as if the rest of those whom he represented did it. And so when he sinned, we all sinned in him. All of humanity fell into sin in him and through him. Look at what Paul goes on to say there. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam's, the old Puritans would say, in Adam's fall, sinned we all. You might even add in there, in Adam's fall, died we all because sinned we all. And so that kind of begins to see the consequences of one man's sin to all of humanity. And then we see the evidence for humanity's fall into sin and death because of this first Adam. Look at verse 13. Paul tells us how we know that sin was in the world even before the giving of the law. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. He's talking about the law of Moses, the law given at Sinai. But sin is not counted where there is no law. So what? At the time, the Jews thought that because God had not given humanity his law until Moses, right? Then what they thought at the time was before the law came at Sinai, sinners were not responsible for their sins. That you would not be imputed as a sinner for a law that hadn't been given yet. And so that's what people thought. But God did make accountable all of humanity for the law that was written in their hearts. So they were still responsible, but not under the Mosaic law. And then he goes on to say, well, if this is how we know that because of Adam, all of humanity fell into sin, is because all of humanity, even before the law, people died. That is empirical evidence that sin was imputed to all of humanity even before the giving of the law at Sinai. Because look at what he goes on to say. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. See that? Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. What he's saying there is, we all sinned because of Adam, and we know that because people died. You know, Adam was like, I'm sure just in their lives, they're thinking, you know, oh yeah, my, you know, generations and generations pass, and my grandparents and my parents died, and one day I'm going to die. Imagine, you know, generations prior to Abraham. And so Paul is setting up the redemptive historical grid by which he wants the readers of Romans and us to see that how do we know that Adam's sin brought sin to the rest of humanity? We all die. And so so death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, let me just make two comments here. Some of you might be saying to yourself, or maybe a common objection might be, you know what, it's not fair that God can blame me for what someone else does, right? It's not fair that because of Adam's sin that now I'm a sinner, right? This is a question that people have been wrestling with throughout the whole history of the Christian faith. I mean, it began with Augustine and Pelagius. You know, it's a long simmering debate where Pelagius would say, no, we are responsible for our own sin. We have free will, and we die because we sin, not because Adam sinned in our place. And whereas Augustine he appeals to these passages to say, no, we all sinned. We all have original sin and actual sin because Adam's sin is imputed to us. Some people have said that the Reformation was also simply a rediscovery of St. Augustine, of his theology, of his reading of Scripture. And it's not a coincidence that Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. And so this, you might say that this is, it's grounded in the scripture itself here. Paul is showing us, the need for justification because we are all condemned in Adam. And how do we know that? We all die. So it is, and in the end, it is fair, and I'll explain it this way. It's fair if we consider, if we take ourselves out of and privilege our Western, highly individualistic worldview. Because the only reason why we bristle against, you know, this idea of federal representation, that because of one person's sin, we feel the consequences, because we think that we are the captain of our own ship, right? We talked about expressive individualism this morning. It is entirely a product of Western enlightenment and Western individualism, where the only person responsible is me. What somebody else does doesn't have any bearing on me. Whereas for most of human history and in many ancient Near Eastern and non-Western cultures, it's the community, the collective, over the individual. So what you do as a group has bearing on what you do as an individual, and vice versa. So if a Jew in Jesus' day heard the same argument, and you can see it here, Paul is making it himself, is that, oh yeah, we understand that when a king represents a kingdom and he signs a treaty, we're all privy to that treaty, right? Or if he declares war on another country, oh, we're all in war. One man's action has repercussions for all of us. That's the normal approach to human relationships and covenant relationship with federal representation. So it's only in our privileged modern day Western rugged individualism where that seems unfair. Here's another example where I think we as a culture can be inconsistent. I remember during the pandemic, or maybe just over the past 20 years, you know, there were political conservatives who were like, you know, we should not take money from the government. You know, these stimulus checks are just free money, and there's consequences for all that. So, you know, we shouldn't give out free money. But if many of you remember, you know, we got a stimulus pandemic check from President Trump, and we got a second one from Joe Biden. And guess what? Those same people who are saying, oh, we shouldn't give out free money, they still cash their check. So when it's works in our favor, we're happy with it, right? If somebody does something that blesses us, oh yeah, we'll take it. But when it disadvantages us, we cry bloody murder. That's totally not fair. And you can't have it both ways. When you accept the one, you also have to accept the other. If you're willing to take the advantages, you have to take the disadvantages. And in this case, because Adam's sin, we experience the repercussions of its disadvantage. So we all fall, we all sin, we all die. And this is the fairness, if you will, the relative fairness of federal representation. A second comment that I want to make is that, you know, there's been questions in Christian circles, in scientific circles, in theological circles, that the Genesis account of the special creation of Adam and Eve, that Adam and Eve really don't exist. They're mythological figures. They represent a group of people, that there is no historical Adam and Eve. And this is a question of historical reliability. And is the Bible reliable when it talks about Adam and Eve as a single person representing all of humanity? Can it be true? Is it reliable And the answer is yes. I think I've mentioned this before in the past. Over and over again, the history of biblical and Near Eastern archaeology is one discovery after another that overturns skepticism of the veracity and truth of Scripture. Over and over again, you know, there are so many archaeologists who were skeptical, saying, you know what, there's no such thing as the Hittites. We've never heard of the Hittites. Lo and behold, somebody makes a discovery, and there's a whole Hittite empire that has been buried in there. They dig up. And people, you know, millions of people go to Turkey to visit the Hittite archaeological sites. And I'm sure those archaeologists who said that the Hittites don't exist ate a lot of humble pie as a result. But when you also add to that some of the more recent genetic and DNA research, you know, even geneticists who've studied mitochondrial DNA, and I think I'm kind of going a little bit too much into science here, is that there's a small piece of DNA that you inherit from your father. Let me see. Yeah, we inherit from our mothers that have little or no mutations. So all of the rest of our DNA changes because of all the different, you know, combinations of our parents, and then we become a product, right? So each person is genetically different and distinct and unique. But our mitochondrial DNA is the same from generation to generation. And even scientists will now will attest that there's so little mitochondrial change that there is possibly one mitochondrial Eve from which all the rest of us descended and received our mitochondrial DNA. And there's even some postulate the same for Adam with the Y chromosome. And so if we can possibly inherit the DNA from a single Adam and Eve, why not inherit everything else? Why not inherit the legal repercussions of their sin? Why not inherit the consequences and the misery that comes along with it? In many ways, you can even say that death has been genetically transferred from those Adam and Eve to where we die of whatever diseases we might, or even just of old age. Let me continue on. So we go on to see the contrasting results of Adam and Christ for our lives. That Adam was the type of the one who was to come. And this means that God, I mentioned, God created the first Adam to be like the second Adam. And the second Adam is the archetype, the original for the first Adam. So when we look at the first Adam, we are to see in some way as a shadow of the Adam who is to come, the second Adam. And so this speaks then to the grace of federal representation. It means that the actions of one man has consequences for the many. And so then it means that the sin of the one man brings sin and death to all men. But hidden in that federal principle is that if sin and death can come through one man, then righteousness, obedience, and life can come through another. So when we see Adam failing at the Garden of Eden and eating of the tree of the knowledge of evil and falling and running away from God and being alienated from God and being kicked out of the garden, just by the mere contrast, there's a shadow from his failure at the first tree of good and evil, there will be another man, another Adam, created by the direct supernatural intervention of God, right? The virgin birth. That there will be a second Adam who will succeed where the first Adam failed. And in the same way, because all of us have fallen because of the first Adam, In the same way, all those in the second Adam will receive the blessings, the consequences and blessings of his success, his obedience, his righteousness, the blessings of his life, his death, his resurrection, the blessings of his offices, prophet, priest, and king, the blessings of his ascension and session at God's right hand. All of those things are blessings for us because Jesus is our head. Thirdly, coming near the end here, we not only see the reality and the results of the first two Adams, but we see the reign of life and death through the first and second Adam. Paul keeps going back and forth through the parallelism of the two Adams, and he contrasts and compares their actions to the consequences for us. And then he turns to the reign that comes along with the two Adams. And what I mean by reign is the ruling power that is associated with each of the Adams and the consequences of their actions and their offices. And so he gives us the underlying structure and logic of our condemnation in the first Adam and our justification in the second. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. You see that same federal representational principle applying to each of these. So here's the point. We are naturally represented by virtue of being human, being born with parents as descendants of Adam. But the way in which we are represented by the second Adam is not by natural birth, but by new birth, by faith in Christ, through the union that we have in Christ so that he is in us and we are in him, so that we literally are represented in such a way that when God looks at Jesus, he sees all of us in him. And when he sees us, it's as if he sees Jesus. And that becomes the basis of our justification in Christ. And a really neat picture is of the great high priest, the Levitical priesthood. When they had the 12, if you remember the description, they had the 12 jewels on their breastplates. And on their turban, it says, "Holy unto the Lord." And they're all dressed in white garments. And they were supposed to enter in covered in the smoke of the burnt offering that they had given, not only for themselves, but for the ones whom they represented, and on the Day of Atonement for all of Israel. And the blessings of the sacrifice are there to be covered, and then they enter into God's presence and they're not destroyed. Why? Because they are a type of the righteousness of the second Adam, where we are on his breastplate as the new Israel. And it's as if he sees us and with the turban on our faces, holy unto the Lord, dressed in clean white priestly robes of righteousness and holiness. And it is through his representation that God accepts us as righteous in his sight. And it is this saving representation that is the gospel itself. That Jesus died in our place so that we would be forgiven, and he was righteous and rose from the grave to new and eternal and resurrection glorified life, and he rose for us. And so when that comes to us, here's the thing. This is what grace is. I love how R.C. Sproul said it. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. That what one man does, when he succeeds, it becomes ours as if we succeeded too. And we didn't do anything. We simply received it as a free gift. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the underlying structure and logic of justification through the second Adam. And so we see then here from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the story of the two Adams through their resulting sin and righteousness, through their reign, and through their life and death that comes through their acts of disobedience and obedience. So that in the first Adam, we are condemned, but in the second Adam, we are justified. And this is the good news that we see in this parallel here in Romans 5. And so Jesus, the last Adam, saves us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He suffered so we might rejoice in him. He died so we might live. He was condemned so we might be justified." The paradise lost in the first Adam through the gospel is restored in the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the hope that we have. That is why the very last picture of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven when Jesus returns is a new Eden with a new garden, a river that runs through it. And on each side is the tree of life. And so when we were kicked out in the first Adam, and there were angels to guard the entrance, in the closing image of Revelation, the tree of life is free and open, and there's no guardian. There's no guardians of it. We have free access to commune with God forever and ever and to eat of that tree, all because of the second Adam. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the first Adam who failed, but through the second Adam gives us righteousness and resurrection and life. Father, help us to see all of redemptive history, all of Scripture, and all of our Christian lives through this lens, so that by faith in him, everything he has, everything he is, becomes ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.